Good morning, brothers and sisters. Nice to see you all this morning, this Queen's Birthday weekend. We have sung some powerful truths this morning. And as Jamie said, it's important that we recognise that even the warfare that's taking place and the ground that we're ploughing through as we declare the truths of God. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Such powerful truths about our identity in Christ. And as we come into this series, looking at standing strong in the midst of spiritual warfare, as we come into this series looking at the armour of God, we're going to see the outworking of this reality, of our identity in Christ, how that outworks in relation to the spiritual battle that we face each day. And so throughout this series, we're going to be looking in depth at Ephesians chapter 6, specifically verses 10 through to 18. And in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul speaks about the nature of spiritual warfare in the life of the believer. And he instructs us regarding the manner in which we're to fight this battle. In his teaching, Paul draws upon the description of a Roman soldier. And this is fitting because at the time of his writing, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, where he was under Roman guard. This meant that he spent much time in view of Roman soldiers arrayed for duty. So with a Roman soldier's armoury in mind, Paul then applies this to Christian soldiers in the spiritual battle. And as we prepare to study this passage together, let's consider it in its overall context. Now, the book of Ephesians divides into two parts. The first part's made up of chapters 1 through 3, and it provides a doctrinal foundation. In this part, Paul writes with indicatives, where he declares the truth about what God has done for the Ephesians in Christ, and the reality of their new identity in Him. The second part's made up of chapters 4 through 6, and it builds upon the doctrinal foundation by giving us practical commands, applying these doctrines to the life of the church. In this part, Paul writes with imperatives, exhorting the Ephesians as to how they are to live in response to what God has done for them in Christ, how they are to live in accordance with this new identity that they have in Jesus. Paul's practical application reaches its climax in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, where he provides this description of the spiritual warfare that the Ephesians are engaged in as believers. It's also helpful for us to have some basic details about the city of Ephesus so we can better understand the believers that Paul's writing to. Ephesus was a thriving city. It was in modern-day Turkey, or Asia Minor, as it was known back then in the first century. It had a population estimated at over 250,000, which made it the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It contained this huge amphitheatre, which was able to hold over 24,000 people. And it had other communal areas that were common to advanced cities at the time, things like Roman baths, gymnasiums, and it even had a medical school. But Ephesus was also a spiritual city. It was a city steeped in the occult and in idolatry. The chief religion of Ephesus was the Artemis cult, which was also predominant throughout Asia Minor. The Artemis cult was the particular pride of the Ephesians because the city was the home to the Artemision, which was the temple that housed the figure of Artemis. It was constructed of marble and it measured around 93,500 square feet, so a couple of acres. It had 127 marble columns, which each stood 60 feet high. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Unsurprisingly, Artemis was the pride of the Ephesians, and they praised their goddess Artemis as being supreme to any other deity or spirit. And Ephesus was of magical practices. The famous Ephesian letters were words that would be written on amulets that people would take and use as charms, believing that they brought spiritual protection from the evil spirits or gave them help in their times of distress or need. So when Paul arrived in Ephesus, an event that's recorded in Acts chapter 19, he entered into a city that was dealing in the occult and in the powers of darkness. The Ephesians had a worldview that was completely open to the supernatural. Magic, demons, spiritual powers, these were all very real to them. And during the time of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, we're told that he ministered in the synagogue for 3 months and then 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. And the word of the Lord shone forth into the darkness of the city, and many repented of their occult practices and their idolatry and came to faith in Jesus Christ. We read an account of this in Acts 19, verses 18 through 20, where it says this: many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Clearly, the gospel was having a serious impact on the religious scene in the city of Ephesus. And this caused a great stir. The city was so religiously and commercially attached to Artemis that these conversions caused the workmen of Ephesus to start a riot, because they were concerned about losing their wealth and income as a result of Paul's preaching. This is recorded in Acts 19, verses 21 through 41. And this riot took place not long before Paul left Ephesus. And by the time that he did leave, he had ministered for around 3 years among the Ephesian believers. So he knew them well. He knew their struggles, and he knew the nature of what they faced in their city. We see the reality of Paul's intimate acquaintance with them as we come to our passage, Ephesians chapter 6. We look at verses 10 through 20. Where rather than dismiss the reality of the spiritual darkness and opposition that they were facing, it validates the reality of spiritual warfare, and he seeks to equip them for battle. So this morning we're going to focus in upon the beginning of Paul's instruction to the Ephesians regarding this spiritual battle. So please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 6. We will read verses 10 through to 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. This is what Paul writes: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul begins this section with an imploring command to the Ephesian believers in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He leads into this portion with the word finally. But here Paul isn't simply tacking this portion on to the end of his letter as a little aside. Rather, he's saying that in light of everything that he's just shared with the Ephesians, everything he's shared with them about their new identity in Christ and how they're to live in light of this new identity, this is what it looks like in terms of the spiritual battle that they're now engaged in as believers. This is an important facet of their Christian life that Paul wants them to understand. And so we see in this verse that Paul immediately directs their attention towards the Lord. He takes their focus off of themselves and puts it on the Lord. Paul's initial command is be strong. However, this strength's located outside of themselves. It's not be strong in yourselves. It isn't muster up your own strength or flex your own muscles. Rather, Paul commands them to be strong in the Lord. The Lord is the center of their strength. This is the first key for their understanding of spiritual warfare. The strength for their spiritual battle is located in Christ, not in themselves. Self-sufficiency in the spiritual battle will get them devoured. So, what's this strength that Paul's referring to here? Paul commands the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But what's the strength of his might that Paul's referring to? This is referring back to what Paul has said in chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, where he says that he prays the following prayer for the Ephesians. He prays that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, and a power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This is the strength of God that Paul refers back to in chapter 6, verse 10. In Greek, the phrase in chapter 1, verse 19, which in my translation is according to the working of his great might, is basically identical in every way to the phrase that Paul uses in chapter 6, verse 10. Where it's translated in the strength of his might. The only difference is the case of one of the words that's used, but the root words are exactly the same. So when Paul commands the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, he refers back to what we read in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And so this is the power that Paul's saying the Ephesians need to be strong in and draw upon for the spiritual battle. This immeasurably great power of God toward us who believe, which is evidenced in Christ when God worked this power in resurrecting him and exalting him. This is the power that Paul's referring to. This same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same power that seated him at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. Paul even says in his prayer that he prays for God to enlighten the eyes of their hearts, or for God to give them an inner illumination by his Holy Spirit so that they are able to draw upon this, so that they're able to know this power of God that's available to them as believers in Christ. He wants them to know this power that's available to them. And Paul solidifies this reality in Ephesians chapter 6, chapter 2, verse 6, when he says that God has raised those who believe up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So by the grace of God, those who believe in Christ are united with him by faith and through the Holy Spirit and share in what's true of him. Those who believe are raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is their new identity and standing as believers. This is their new reality. And thus, they're able to draw upon the immeasurably great power of God in Christ for the spiritual battle that they face in their daily lives. And this is true for us as well. The same immeasurably great power of God in Christ is also available to us. If we're united with Christ by faith and through the Holy Spirit, then we're able to draw upon the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This place where we're told Jesus is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, Paul writes, but also in the age to come. The power of God in Christ far exceeds any and every opposition of darkness that we may face. May God enlighten the eyes of our hearts to grasp this truth in our lives this morning. Paul commands to us is the same as to the Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We too are to draw upon this immeasurably great power of God in Christ for the spiritual battle we face each day. And this starts by us having the correct understanding of who Christ is and who we are in him. It includes us looking to God for our strength and not to ourselves. There's no place for self-sufficiency in the spiritual battle. We need to have the constant awareness of the immeasurably great power of God that's available to us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we need to have the firm conviction of our own desperate need for the power of God in Christ that's available to us for the battle that we face each day. Let's look at what Paul says in verse 11, his next command. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. After directing their focus towards the Lord and commanding them to find their strength in the Lord, Paul then commands them to put on the whole armor of God. This is the armor that Paul later speaks of in greater detail and which we'll spend the remainder of the series looking into. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the power of prayer. The purpose for putting on this whole armor is so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What does it mean to put on the whole armor of God? Well, it isn't about technique or method. Rather, it's figuratively describing a person putting on spiritual or ethical qualities like clothing. In Galatians 3:27, Paul says that everyone who's baptized into Christ has put on Christ. So as believers, we're already clothed with him. Yet at the same time, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul commands us to put on the spiritual and ethical qualities that are in line with our new identity in Christ. That is, he commands us to live out the reality of our new identity in Jesus in our everyday lives. And this is done through character and conduct that's in line with the new identity that we have in Jesus, not our old life in sin. And therefore, putting on God's armor is much more than a technique or a method. It's actually taking all that God has richly supplied us in Christ and appropriating it personally in our everyday lives. So to put on the whole armor of God is in essence to put on Christ himself. As Christ himself is truth, he is righteousness, he is peace, so forth and so on. And therefore, knowing the truth of who we are in union with Christ and cultivating the spiritual and ethical qualities that are in line with this new identity is at the core of what it means to put on the whole armor of God. And we're enabled to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Again, it's not up to us striving in our own abilities. God has given us his Holy Spirit so that we are able to live in the power of the new life. Therefore, for us to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God, we need to know the reality of who Christ is and who we are in him. When we know this, then we're not weak and exposed to the schemes of the devil. This is the mindset that we're to have as good soldiers of the Lord, and we're to outwork this understanding in the power of the Holy Spirit by living a life that lines up with the reality of our new identity in union with Christ. So this emphasis that we're to put on the whole armor of God is also significant because it tells us that we don't get to pick and choose from our armory. In order for us to be equipped and protected in the spiritual battle, we need to put on the whole armor of God. God knows what we need in order to withstand our enemy. Therefore, every portion of his armor is essential. And we also need to understand that this armor is God's armor. That is, it belongs to him, and it comes from him. He is the source. He supplies it. We do not supply it to ourselves. And it's only because we put on God's armor in the spiritual battle that we're able to stand against our opposition. And Paul says that this is the very purpose of putting on the whole armor of God. He commands the Ephesians, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Here Paul acknowledges the reality of their spiritual opposition, the chief of whom is the devil or Satan. He wants the Ephesians to be aware of who their enemy is. He wants them to know his identity. Peter provides a sobering description of the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." This is potent imagery. Peter likens the devil to a ferocious roaring lion that's prowling around with the sole purpose of devouring someone. Therefore, he says we need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert. And this is why Paul commands the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God, so that they may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. And the Greek word translated as schemes in our passage is methodia, which is where we get our English word method. It communicates this reality that the devil's schemes against us are methodical, premeditated. They are craftily devised strategies intended to deliberately deceive and destroy us, and ultimately to cause us to doubt the Lord. We have examples of the devil's schemes in Scripture. We need only consider his very first appearance in Genesis chapter 3 to get an idea of how he operates. The first time we see the devil, he's creeping up to Eve as a serpent, aptly described as craftier than all the other beasts of the field, and enacting his first recorded scheme against humanity. In this encounter, we see clearly that he attempts to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" he inquires. Eve responds, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The devil scoffs, "You shall not surely die." There's a lie from the father of lies. "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil says, in effect, "God's holding out on you, Eve. He's keeping something good from you." And Eve's brought to the sharp edge of decision in her own mind. Is God truly good and trustworthy? Or is he holding out on me, like the serpent says? The enemy of our souls does this to us all the time. If God's good, if he's for you, then why'd your loved one die? Why are you sick? Why aren't your family saved? Why aren't you married? Why'd you lose your job? Why is your life so difficult? And this onslaught of questions goes on and on, always seeking to capitalize on our trials and tragedies. The devil seeks to use any and every situation to turn us away from our faith in the Lord. This is his desire and his scheming against us, to destroy our faith in the Lord. This is his goal, to tear us away from trusting in God. But we need to hold fast to the Lord in faith and trust the truth of his word. So how ought we to respond to our enemy, brothers and sisters, fellow soldiers of the Lord? Shall we cower away in fear because of him? Shall we be filled with anxiety because of his schemes? God forbid. We need to take seriously his cunning and craftiness toward us. And we do need to grasp the intense hatred that he has for God and his people. However, we always need to remember that he is a defeated enemy. Satan's stronger than we are in and of ourselves, but Christ has defeated him through his death and resurrection. As we stand firm in Christ by faith, wearing the whole armor of God, we stand in Christ's victory and can withstand the schemes of the devil against us. The Greek verb translated as stand in verse 11 speaks of a firm holding of our ground during the attacks of our enemy. It's important to note that this verb doesn't command us to kill or to dominate as though we're to go out and hunt for our enemy and seek to destroy him. But rather it tells us that as the devil schemes against us, as he attacks us, we're able to stand firm, unshaken and unmoved, continually holding our position of faith in resistance against him. This is the idea of a soldier holding firm and steady whilst under fierce attack. It's not some passive standing by. Rather, it's a firm and resilient holding of one's ground when under fierce, violent, and constant attack. This is what we're able to do in the Lord's strength as believers, as we hold fast to him in faith. Resistance is the key objective in these encounters. In God's strength, we're able to stand firm in resistance to the devil's schemes and hold fast to the Lord in faith. And so Paul makes the Ephesians aware of their chief enemy, the devil. But he doesn't oppose us alone. Paul goes on to refer to the full range of opposition we face as believers in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul describes our warfare with these spiritual opponents as a wrestle. The Greek word for wrestle is an athletic term taken from the sport of wrestling. It was popular in the Greco-Roman world in which Israelis lived. And it's a word that describes a wrestling contest between two people, in which one endeavors to throw the other. And the contest is decided when the victor holds his opponent prostrate on the floor by his neck. So his hand is upon his neck. And so Paul gives the Ephesians this image of our spiritual warfare. It's hand-to-hand combat. It's as close as two wrestlers striving against one another on a mat. This is intense warfare. It's up close and personal. And the battleground of our warfare is our minds, our hearts, and our members. It takes place internally. This is why we must trust in the Lord and in the truth of His Word with full conviction in our minds and our hearts. If we don't, then this will be evident in our members, the way that we live. The reality of our state in the spiritual war is always revealed outwardly in our lives, and it's seen in our character and conduct. Importantly, Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against frail human beings. Rather, we wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is an important truth because we'll often have many physical human opponents that come against us in our lives. However, we need to remember this truth. We need to discern that our real opposition isn't the people in our faces, but rather the spiritual forces at work behind them. And some suggest that the terms that Paul uses here to describe our spiritual opposition in verse 12 are a sort of ranking against the amongst the demonic host, but we don't really have authority to say that through the use of these terms in the passage. It's more so that Paul's giving us an understanding of the wide range of spiritual enemies and opposition that we face along with the devil. He makes known to us the vastness of our spiritual opposition, and he does so not to scare us, but instead to sober us up. Sober us up to the reality of the spiritual battle that we face each day. And then lastly, after giving the Ephesians this sobering look at the vastness of their spiritual opposition, Paul again exhorts them in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He reiterates their need for a power greater than their own. They need the power of God to withstand the devil and his host. He again reiterates to them the purpose of drawing upon the power of God, saying this time that it's so that they may be able to withstand in the evil day. The meaning of the evil day that Paul refers to here is generally debated by scholars, as most things are. Some say that it refers to this present evil age, or the days that we live in. And this is drawn from Paul's words in Ephesians 5:16. Alternatively, others see it as referring to a specific severe trial that we may face in our daily lives. And they draw this conclusion from Jesus' words in Luke 22, verse 53, where he refers to a specific hour as the power of darkness. And this is when he's handed over to the authorities to ultimately go to the cross. And others still suggest that it refers to a specific time immediately preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has legitimacy because of how it's constructed in Greek. But either way, wherever you stand on what the evil day is, this prompts us toward the appropriate sense of urgency that we need to have as believers in our spiritual battle. We need to be alert to the schemes of our enemy. And we also need to be ready to withstand him in the strength of the Lord, holding firm to God in faith and arrayed in his whole armor. Paul ends with this phrase, "And having done all, to stand firm." This is Paul's final image here. The good soldier of Jesus Christ standing in the victory of Jesus won on their behalf. Standing firm in Jesus by faith and withstanding the schemes of the devil and his host. Having done all to stand firm. When our enemy, the devil, attacks, we are able to stand firm. We are able to hold our position and employ the whole armor of God to resist him and his schemes. This encourages us that as we put on the whole armor of God in this battle, we won't be constantly defeated by the devil, nor will he simply have his way with us. Though we may lose some battles with him at times, ultimately we as believers are victorious because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And the point is this. Because we are in Christ, we should stand against the devil and his schemes. Because we are in Christ, we must stand against him. And ultimately, because we are in Christ, we can stand against the devil and his schemes because of the immeasurable power of God available to us who believe. But we can't be complacent. Even if we've withstood the enemy in our lives, we can't let our guard down. We can't think that a recent victory in our lives has somehow caused him to give up. Soldiers can never afford to take off their armor or lose their focus in the midst of war. Nor can we afford to do so spiritually. We're always on duty in the Christian life. The war doesn't allow for any breaks. We need to be sober-minded and alert at all times because our enemy's relentless in his desire to devour and destroy us. He's relentless in his desire to cause us to turn away from the Lord, to stop trusting in him. And therefore, we need to stand firm in the victory of God that we have by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and live according to the new life that we have in Jesus through the power of his Holy Spirit. May we remember these truths day by day, and encourage each other in them as we walk our Christian lives and fight this spiritual battle together. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word of truth. I thank you for the immeasurable power of your greatness toward us who believe. I thank you that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him your right hand in the heavenly places dwells within us. Thank you that you have given us all that we need in Christ to fight the spiritual battle. O Lord, strengthen us where we are weak. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to walk together, to stand in this battle together, to encourage one another in this battle, in the truth of who we are in you, and the reality that we are not, we're not victims before the devil. We don't stand before him in our own frailty, but we stand as those in Christ, in your power. And Lord, help us by your grace to hold firm. To hold firm in the evil day. To hold firm in the midst of trials and temptations. To hold firm to you, Lord, when life isn't going our way, so to speak. May we be found standing firm against our enemy in your power, for your name's sake and for your glory, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.